during the last few weeks, my in-laws, Marcy's parents, have been here. Friday morning, they left at 6:30 in the morning. They drove all night. They got to Louisville, or all day. They got to Louisville, Kentucky. The next morning, they drive on, heading towards Tennessee. And into Tennessee, some 800 plus miles from here, they're somewhere around an intersection, when they're stopped and a car comes up behind them and hits them ever so slightly, not a big deal. They get out, and apparently the woman that was driving was a bit frazzled. She had several children and a dog in the car. And one of the children, a little boy, was saying, "Mommy, Mommy, I've got to go potty, I've got to go potty." And so she was distracted and she bumped into them. Not only all of that, but she had been driving a day and a half from Fort Drum. Coincidence? I don't know. You're here today. We have several visitors. If you're here and you decided to come here and it's on purpose that you've been here, well, then you're to be commended. If for some fluke that it's just a coincidence, well, we aim to make the most of this opportunity today. We're grateful for your presence and we're thankful that you could come and be with us. We hope that we encourage you. We are encouraged by each other. We're striving to do God's work together. We are fallible. We're not always right. But we study the scriptures and we come to conclusions and we go from there. If you can help us, amen. If we can help you, then that is great. I want to talk about 12 facts today. We're going to talk about 12 facts. The first one is God is good. I didn't ask George to lead that song, but that's the last song he sung. God is so good. There are some other songs that he sang. In fact, Rob read a passage that we're going to read from today. God is good. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. First, we see this illustrated in what he provided in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And so it was. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That's the initial account of the creation of man. There is another more detailed account, if you will, in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or soul, your version may say. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and he placed the man there whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We see that God is good several different ways illustrated in what he did for man in the garden. The first way is God gives us material blessings. God is an aesthetic God, being. It says here that he gave every tree that is pleasing to the sight. God is an artist, and he created us to appreciate his art. God is such an artist that when people come along like Monet, and they paint a landscape or whatever it might be, do you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to capture what God, the greatest artist, has done. God is a God that doesn't put us, as trivial as this may seem, in a boring world. God gives us food, all good food. Now, they're vegetarians then. They would eat meat later on. Have you ever had somebody take you out to dinner and they bought you a steak dinner? When that happens, you know what I think? That's my new friend. I want to go with them again. We esteem them. God gives us steak dinner every day, or whatever he gives to us. And you might not like steak, maybe you like something else, but the point remains the same. God put man initially in some place that was like the tropics. Now, contrast what could have been. We're going to go through some contrasts in the first part of this lesson to drive home the point. We're going to make it again and again. Contrast what could have been. According to Greek mythology, man was placed on the earth unable to defend himself from animals. Man had no exoskeleton. It talks about it. So its flesh is exposed, able to be easily torn by an animal that can overpower it. Man had no fur to keep man warm, no strength, no speed, no wings to fly away. In Greek mythology, that's how they were created. Well, this guy, or this god, Prometheus, comes along, and he sees this, and he has compassion on man, and he gives man the ability to stand upright, which no other animal can do, and he also flies into the sun, grabs a torch, brings it back down, and gives man fire. Before this, what we had was role reversal. We had man being sitting ducks, if you pardon the expression. So, Zeus, the head god, finds out about this, and you know what he does to Prometheus? Sends him to the Caucasus Mountains, chains him to a rock, where a bird will always come eternally and eat his liver. Because this god tried to help man. We could have a god like that. Here's something for you. When we were in Hungary, we saw homeless people everywhere. Maybe you see it here, maybe where you're from. The next time you see a homeless person, you recognize, do you know what? We could be cold, hungry, lonely. God could do this to us. He could have. God is good. I said lonely. God gives us mental and emotional blessings also. Chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. You see, God paraded all these animals in front of Adam, saying, "Adam, and which one do you like?" And Adam said, "Not one of them." So God said, "Okay, let me make something special for you." So God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place the Lord God fashioned into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Yes." Wow. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, again, what could have been? In Greek mythology, this guy Prometheus is always messing with Zeus. And one time, when the men were sacrificing to the gods, Prometheus took the ox that was being sacrificed and took all of everything that was inside of the ox out of the skin and put back into the skin the meat and all the entrails. And at the same time took all the bones and wrapped them up in the fat. So it looked like the bones had the meat. And Zeus decided, "Well, I want the bones." And he was tricked. So man gets to eat meat and Zeus gets fat only. Well, as punishment, you know what Zeus did? You ever hear of Pandora? It's a woman. We think of the box, Pandora's box. But the other story is, Zeus created Pandora, a woman, and gave woman to man as punishment. That could be the God that we have. A God like that. But instead, no, God has given us all good things here. Verse 26 of chapter 1 said that we are made in his image. Okay? there's a couple things going on there, but at least two of them are this. One, we can reason. We can think, not like the animals. And number two, we have purpose. Peter talks about those who are sinners. He refers to them like they are unreasoning animals. He goes on to say, unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. God could have made us like that. You know how the Nazis thought of the Jews? What were Jews? Just animals to be experimented on. God didn't do that to us. Our God is good. Also, in chapter 2, verse 25, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I want you to consider depression for a moment. In Genesis chapter 3 and 4, depression, fear, and shame are all related to sin. Consider depression. This is from Wikipedia. A person having a major depressive episode usually exhibits a very low mood, which pervades all aspects of life, and an inability to experience pleasure in activities that were formerly enjoyed. Who wants to volunteer? Depressed people may be preoccupied with thoughts and feelings of worthlessness. Oh, sounds like the life for me. Guilt or regret, helplessness, hopelessness, self-hatred. In severe cases, depressed people may have symptoms of psychosis. These symptoms include delusions, or less commonly, hallucinations, usually unpleasant. Other symptoms of depression include poor concentration and memory, especially in those with melancholic or psychotic features, withdrawal from social situations and activities, and thoughts of death or suicide. Insomnia is common and among the depressed, and a depressed person may report multiple physical symptoms such as fatigue, headaches, and digestive problems. What a life. God didn't do this to us. He had the power, but he did not do this to us. God also gives us spiritual blessings. Chapter 2, verse 7 said that God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or soul. That's a spiritual thing, this soul. The first spiritual gift God gives to us is life itself. This is illustrated several different ways in our living. First of all, some people live life like it's a burden for them. But you know what? You present to them a newborn baby, and what do? They gush. Oh, look at the little baby. Well, if life was really so terrible, you'd be saying, what did you do to this child? We have organ donor programs. Why? If life was really bad, just let them die. Brandy Shepherd said that when I got the phone call, she might have called you, I'm sure she did, and said something similar. When she said on the phone to me that her husband had gotten his leg blown off, she said something like, thank God it wasn't worse. Well, what do you mean worse? If life was such a pain, go ahead and die. But these things illustrate, no, we recognize that life itself is a wonderful gift. In verses 15 and 16 and 17, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Okay, God here has given man the means of preserving his spirit. Amen. But recognize that God here is communicating to his creation. I want you to consider something that some of you are intimately familiar with. It's called reactive detachment disorder. If I don't talk about this well enough, then some of you in here can talk about it more. What it is there are some children who, when they were born, there's a certain period of time that they need to be nurtured and loved. And if they are not nurtured and loved, then they never develop the ability to love or to be loved. They will not accept love. I have read somebody's talking, or what they wrote about their journey, if you will. Our story begins on April 3rd, 1996, the day we brought our then 4-year-old son home from a Romanian orphanage. You understand that in an orphanage, they don't get much personal attention. From the moment he came home, he was a whirlwind of hyperactivity, touching everything, defiant, destructive, loud, violent, and rageful. I noticed some other strange behaviors right away. Rocking back and forth from side to side, refusing to eat, lack of eye contact, an apparent need to be in control of everyone in every situation, a propensity to elicit angry responses from both myself and my husband. And we called what we called pushing our buttons. He had no fear of strangers, often would just walking up to a stranger and touching them and talking to them. And he would hug me with his back when I would go to hug, and he flinched when I touched him. Yet he would be happy to give hugs to anyone, not his immediate family. I suppose the worst behaviors were the defiant ones, bossiness, arguing, sassiness. No matter the behavior modification, whatever they did for him, he just didn't seem to learn from his mistakes. Now, this is not a story of a happy life. It can be with a lot of work, but initially, this is not a story of a happy life. God, and how does it start? It starts by the parent not nurturing the child. God could have done that to us. He could have put us on this earth and left us alone. Go to it, guys. Become angry. But yet he's communicating with us. In fact, not only does he communicate with us, but he wants us to be with him. This is illustrated in verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Until they had sinned, they wouldn't have hid themselves from his presence. They wanted, he created them, put them there, and then was with them. Now, the significance of this is that God is the source of everything that is good. He is completely good. Could you imagine being in the presence of everything that is good? Think of all the little good things that we know of, and they're usually scattered over here and scattered over there and scattered over there because there's a lot of sin that has come in and corrupted the world. Remove all the corruption, and you have the presence of God there. That's where God put us. That's where God wants us to be. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. This, a depiction of what it's like to be with God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." No crying, no pain, no mourning. If you want to think about the being with the presence of God, there are two ways to think about it. There are many ways, but two sides of one coin is this. Think about everything that is bad. That will not be there. Think about everything that is good. That will be there in God's presence. There is nothing bad in God's presence. People think, oh man, what's heaven going to be like? Am I going to be able to play golf? Am I going to be able to do whatever? Some people think, you know what? All we're going to do, the book of Revelation pictures us singing to God. That sounds kind of boring. Well, you know what? If there's not going to be any mourning there, think of the worst day, the worst feeling you've had. You know that memory that you don't like to drag up? Think of that. That won't be there. Wouldn't you like to never have to think about that again? Wouldn't you like if it was just sucked out of your brain so you didn't even know about it from the beginning? Well, that's what it would be like to be with God. There will be nothing bad there. It will all be good. Of course, the greatest spiritual blessing we have, First John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he died for our sins." Now, there are other ways to look and see that God is good. Another way is to see how God wants us to interact with each other. Our behavior towards each other. God gives us commandments, love one another, and then he shows us how, and we understand, hey, a God that is like that must be a good God. Imagine if all the world lived like Jesus did. You know, he said two things in his actions. Number one, I will never do anything to hurt you. Number two, nothing I ever do will hurt you. Not a thing I do will hurt you. Remember that parent who didn't stay with his her child? The result of that? Marcy and I spent a few days in the hospital just recently, right? In the maternity ward. We were amazed somewhat at the idea that they were commenting on, for lack of a better term, I'm not praising ourselves or anything, but a well-adjusted family. They mentioned this. So we got in a conversation about this. There are some people who go there and leave their baby there and never come back. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, I will never forsake you. Never. I will never leave you. That won't happen to you. Many, especially in America, have been affected by divorce. Two parents are not living like Jesus did. And they didn't do it to their child, but you know what happened? When they did it to each other, it influenced their child. Pain. Not with Jesus. Not where he is. Not in his land. Let me again illustrate this from Greek mythology. There was Dionysus. He was a late god, the last god, they say, that was added to the pantheon. He was the god of wine, Bacchus, you might know him as. Well, he was so late showing up that there was one mortal who didn't believe that he was actually a god. And so Dionysus got all angry, and he went out, and he got a whole bunch of women, and he made them mad, and they came in, and they tore King Pentheus to pieces. Among those women was the king's own mother. And when the mother came to her senses, the agony that she felt. All this because some god wanted to use some people to rip up another person because of his pride. Our God doesn't have us treat one another like that. Our God says, don't do that. I'll come and die for you so that you don't do that. That's how good our God is. Consider other gods. Let me go on for a minute. They play favorites. You ever hear of the Trojan Wars? Let's see. There was Ares, and there was Apollo, and there were some others. I forget all the names right now, five or six of them. They were in favor of the Trojans winning the war. But at the same time, Sidon and Athena and some others were in favor of the Greeks winning the war. Zeus, well, he wanted the Trojans to win the war, but because his wife wanted the Grecians to win the war, and he didn't like to get into a public confrontation, he didn't do anything. Could you imagine having gods like that run the world? They mistreat humans. Apollo was well known as a lady's god, if you will. He forced one woman, Europa. Well, word got out of this, and so he's going after another woman. She decided to turn herself into a tree so she didn't have to put up with him. The gods were so evil that some of the quote-unquote nymphs, this is all mythology, said this. This is written by a man. May none of the dwellers in heaven draw near to me ever. Such love as the high gods know, from whose eyes none can hide, may that never be mine. This person, this is said that a nymph said this. But you know, in reality, some person wrote this. Because they recognized, if those are the kind of gods that we have, we don't want them. They also hate. Consider Allah and what is said in the book of Quran. Yet had we so willed, we could have indeed have imposed our guidance upon every human being. But we have not willed it thus. And so that the word of mine came true, Most certainly will I fill hell with invisible beings as well as with humans altogether. Let me go over this and see what this is saying. Allah has said, we could have, if we wanted to, showed the way of Islam to everybody. Yet so had we willed, we could have indeed imposed our guidance upon every human being. We could have. He could have done that, he says. Why didn't he? But we have not willed it thus, so that the word of mine has come true, most certainly will I fill hell with humans. Do you understand that? According to the will of Allah, man doesn't have a choice. In fact, Al-Ghazi, a well-known Muslim commentator, says, he willeth also the unbelief of the unbeliever and the irreligion of the wicked, and without that will there would be neither unbelief nor religion. Why are you going to hell in this scheme? Because God wants you to. That's your purpose. We could have had a God like that. Now you say to me, yeah, but Lee, we know there are no gods. This is exactly the point. You know, they knew there were no gods also. There was a playwright in the 3rd century BC that had a whole bunch of plays that pointed out, he mocked the gods. He said, this is your god. Apollos has raped a girl. This is your god? He says, look, if the gods do not do good, they are not gods. Amen. There are no gods. But there is Satan, isn't there? Remember, he's the murderer from the beginning. He could be our ruler. But there's no room for two gods. Logically, there is no room for two gods. There can only be one God. So here's the short of this. Thank God, God is the only God. And isn't he so good to us? Compare this. We could have these gods or one God that gives us what we need to live here on the earth and then be with him eventually. The only reason why we have problems is because of our own fault, not his. The next part of the lesson. Fact number two. Hell is bad. Hell is more of a position or a proximity than a place, if I could surmise that. This is illustrated in Genesis chapter 3. When they sinned, God drove them out. He said, you go away from me. And that is basically a picture of hell. Not so much a place, but away from God. It's pretty much explicitly stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You might keep your finger in Revelation if it's not too late. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus, in the middle of it, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution from those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see this, away from the presence of the Lord. That's hell. You want to think about hell, it describes it in fire. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what it is away from the presence of the Lord. That hurts. How do I know? All I have to do is think about psychology. And what we read a minute ago about some children whose parents have neglected them. That hurts. It's pain. Who wants that? Well, hell is that. Again, think of everything that is good, and it will not be in hell. You know, in this world, there was all that is good. That's how God created, put man into it. And then we sin and corrupted that which is good. But do you know what? There is still good in the world. So no matter if you're still alive in this world, you pick the most hideous place that you could possibly think of going, the most heinous crimes that are being committed, you go there, put yourself in that position, and do you know what? There is still some good there. But in hell, there isn't. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 8. Or verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. All these good things he had been mentioning. And I will be his God and he will be my son. This is a relationship that you have with God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you want to go there with those people? And by the way, you know who else is there? Satan. Is that where you want to go? Because that's who's there, and that is what is there. Several passages in the New Testament, just three, talking about the unworthy servant. Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. Stop there for a minute. Outer darkness. Remember, we're mentioning this idea that hell is separation from God. Jesus is God is light. Well, if God is light and you're separated from him, it'll be darkness. That seems to support the idea. To that place where there will be weeping. This is the word that is used of people who go to funerals. If you haven't been fortunate enough, and I don't say that lightly, to have somebody die very close to you, then you won't understand what this is talking about. And frankly, I haven't had anybody die very close to me. So I don't. And I'm not saying that for somebody close to you to die is a good thing. Not completely. But you know the book of Ecclesiastes says it's a good thing to go to the house, a funeral house. Why? Because everybody dies. And you can sit around and you can watch people as they're weeping and moaning, and you look at that and you say two things. One, I am going to die unless Jesus comes first. Number two, if I'm not in the right spot, this funeral house will seem like a party compared to that. Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. This is saying, look, don't allow temptation to get in the way. Remove whatever it is. Get rid of it. Now, my father, many of you know, cut off this part of his finger. I was 6 years old. I was right there. I watched it happen. The next day, I remember him spending a day, I actually wrote him and asked, how long was that? On the couch in extreme pain. He couldn't move. I never seen my dad to this day like that. He was incapacitated. Do you know what? It only lasted 24 hours. Oh, the pain continued on. And he still has phantom pains now. But hell is forever. Which do you want? Which would you prefer? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Some of you have probably read this. This comes from 2 Maccabees. The Jews were being persecuted. Worship Caesar, although it wasn't Caesar at the time, or die. Let me read you just a little bit. It came to pass that seven brethren with their mother were taken and compelled by the king against the law to taste swine's flesh and were tormented with scourge and whips. That's bad enough. One of them that spake first said thus, what wouldst thou ask or learn of us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of our fathers. Then the king, being in a rage, commanded the pans and the cauldrons to be made hot. Forthwith being heated, he commanded to cut the tongue of him that spake first, and to cut off the utmost parts of his body, the rest of his brethren and his mother looking on. When he was thus maimed in all his members, he commanded him, being yet alive, to be brought to the fire and to be fried in the pan. The next guy, they ripped off the hair and the skin off of his head. They went on down the line, all seven children, and then the mother. Now, as bad as that is, do you know what they are testifying to? That was better than the alternative. So here's the question. Given the choice, do you want to be with God or do you want this? Here's the question. Do you want to be with God or do you want this? Make your decision. It's a no-brainer for me. More facts. And we'll go through these relatively quickly. Simple and straightforward. First of all, sin separates. Isaiah 59. You're asking, well, how is it that I end up in that second situation, going towards hell? Isaiah 59. Remember, we've said several times, hell seems to be a picture of separation from God. Well, how do you get separate from God? Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull it cannot hear. Israel is wondering, hey, why is it that we're in this bad situation? Is it because God isn't there? No, that's not the issue. Verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin, some person said to me lately, is not doing what I ought to do. Amen. That's it. Lawlessness, the Bible says in 1 John. Sin separates. Sin also kills. Rob read, the wages of sin is death. Turn to Romans. We'll spend a good time there. Romans, chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, there's not a person save Jesus who has not sinned. So, if you're wondering if this applies, it applies. Jesus died as a substitution for every one of us. Every one, I emphasize, every one of us. Take a person. Did Jesus die for Ethan? Yes. Go right on down the line. We can go around. We can walk through. We can name everybody's name in here. Did Jesus die for us? Yes, Jesus did. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what law? The law could not do, the law of Moses, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. We asked earlier, you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Choose. Do you know what? You've actually already made the choice. All of us have sinned. Do you know where we're headed unless we do something to change that? We're all, each and every single one of us, is headed toward hell unless we do something to change that. Jesus came and died. It says here, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not like Jesus came, died, and so everybody's saved. You have to get into Christ. We'll talk about that very quickly. Those who will be with God in heaven are those who hear the gospel. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You have to hear it. Then you have to believe it. That's what that said. You have to confess him. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he's your master. If he says jump, you jump. If he says sit, you sit. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You need to repent of your behavior. Chapter 6, Rob read this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Keep on sinning? Keep on behaving the way you are? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. This is saying, look, stop your behavior. If you're sinning, you need to stop this behavior. And then you need to be baptized. That was right there in Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is the only passage in the Bible that tells us how to get into Christ. Other passages talk about putting on, clothing yourself with Christ, same thing. But this one says, hey, look, Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 6, how do I get into Christ? This is the only passage in the Bible that says it, by baptism. And then finally, you have to remain faithful until he or she dies or Christ returns. Romans 12. In Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, the conclusion of all of Paul's argument, which we didn't even talk about, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That word there, a living sacrifice. Do you know what that means? The meaning of the word and the grammatical construction itself. If you are alive, you must be presenting your body a sacrifice. That's it. You know, some people use the illustration of getting saved They use the illustration of a lifeboat, and it's a fantastic illustration. You're in a sinking ship. Here comes a lifeboat. You jump into it. Are you saved? Not completely, because you still have to get to shore. And how are you going to get to shore unless you row all the way there? So baptism and all this, hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized, just gets you into the boat. Hey, amen. But you still have to live the rest of your life rowing to the shore. That's Romans 5. All right, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word, being transformed, is our word, metamorphosis. It's the same word. And what do we think of when we think of metamorphosis? We think of the caterpillar turning into the monarch butterfly. What a beautiful sight to behold, because God is aesthetic that way. God wants to turn each one of us into a beautiful butterfly. And how does he do that? Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're living, you're sacrificing, and you're renewing. You're always reading, you're always studying more, and you're always changing your mind. Your mind is turning into that beautiful butterfly the whole time. It's never the complete butterfly. You're always working to get there. Christians are people who are convicted. They hear the message, and they say, you know what? Number one, I think it's true. Number two, I think it applies to me. Yes, I have sinned. Number two, Christians are converted. They hear this message about God and how good he is, and they say, wow. And they hear this message about hell, and they are scared. If Jesus comes right now, they think to themselves, if Jesus comes right now, I'm going there. Unless they're a Christian. They constantly, somebody who's thinking about becoming a Christian says, hey, wait a minute. I'm thinking about these things. I'm thinking about God and being with him, and I'm thinking about hell, and I don't want to go there. And so they convert. They change their behavior. And then they are committed. They never look back. That's what a true Christian does. A true Christian says, look at all the good God has given to us, and it's going to be so much better when we get there. And we can't wait for it. You have heard enough. I don't mean that I couldn't go on, or you're waiting for me to end, but it is the end of the lesson. What I really mean is this. If you're wondering, how much do you need to know to become a Christian? You've heard enough today. Acts chapter 16 tells a story of the Philippian jailer being converted. We know nothing about the Philippian jailer other than he's a Gentile in a jail. Paul, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of song, praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Normally, everybody would take off then. Okay, it's a free ticket out of jail. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he had responsibility for them. He would rather, and this is standard practice, kill yourself than face being killed by the tribunal. Supposing that the prisoners escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I don't know what Paul had said to him while they were walking out. But whatever it was, it prompted this man to say, number one, I got to believe him because I just witnessed something I've never seen before. All the shackles were released and the doors were opened. He knew what that meant. This miracle seems to have been for his benefit and ours as we read of it. So he's some kind of believer. He sees this. He's got the good heart. He sees this. Paul says something to him, enough to him to imply he's in his sins. And so the man replies, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Stop there. When? At night. It started at midnight. And it's still night. So, did they study together for 6 hours? If that's what they studied together, guess what? We've got this afternoon. If you want to talk about it, I think that in 6 hours we can cover what I suppose Paul talked about when he preached the gospel to this man. We've got 6 hours. We can do it this afternoon. But I'm here to suggest I think you've heard enough already. We could talk about it a little bit more. Let me close with this. In 1966, America was at war in Vietnam. They had this new weapon. It was called the M16. It was about 10 years old or so. The M16. They had been using it for 2 years now in this war, 1966 and 1967. And suddenly it was working fantastic. But then there was this problem. It kept on jamming and jamming and jamming. People were dying. The extractor, the shell, the casing would expand. They couldn't get it out. The extractor wouldn't rip it out. And so the only way to get it out was to take the gun, put it up on its side, take a muzzle, clean it from its muzzle with a cleaning rod or something else like that. The problem was, number one, this is kind of inconvenient when you're in the middle of a firefight in Vietnam. Number two, these guns at this time didn't come with cleaning rods. So people died, and a lot of them. A young Marine wrote back, "Before we left Okinawa, we were all issued this new rifle, the M16. Practically every one of our dead was found with his rifle torn down next to him where he had been trying to fix it." This is in Vietnam. Here these young soldiers are out there fighting with equipment that's failing them. And they're ripping it apart trying to fix it, and they end up dying in the midst of it. The problem, it was later determined, was that they had used the wrong gunpowder in the bullet itself. It had been stipulated that they used some kind of specific DuPont gunpowder, and somebody in April of 1964 decided, we're not going to use DuPont, we're going to use some other brand name. This illustrates at least three things. First of all, the unchangeable nature of facts. Facts are facts, and you cannot change them. Number two, the reality of delayed consequences. Sometimes, no matter what we do, the consequences don't come right away, but they'll come later on. And then number three, if only the instructions had been followed. Think of the lives that we could have saved. May it not be said of you, with regard to spiritual things which are so much more important, if only he or she had followed the instructions. Because you can. You can accept this message. If this message has appealed to you in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been chosen.
Number 470, Do You Know My Jesus? Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul seeking rest from the burden you bear?